A coin has two sides. How many times have you heard someone say that? A coin has two sides. Probably too many to count. But it's a fact, isn't it? And it's also a useful tool for preachers in communicating an aspect of truth. A coin has two sides. At the end of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, as we saw last week, Paul presented one side of the coin about the church. Verses 14 to 16 were a climactic declaration about the nature of the church, about the way that God has planned to use the local church to send forth his truth to the world, as well as defend his truth against false teaching. According to Paul, as we saw last week, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the place where the truth is taught, where disciples are made, where our walk in the faith is helped and assisted, where we are encouraged and built up, the very place where God meets with his people. Paul calls the church the household of God, the very place where he dwells among his family. So Paul describes the church in glorious terms. But on the other side of 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16 is 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. As important as the church is in God's plan, it is not, nor will it ever be perfect. As important as the local church is in building healthy disciples, at the same time, there is a problem. Churches don't always believe or preach the truth. And worse yet, churches don't always produce people who believe or live the truth. And it doesn't take a royal commission into sexual abuse in the church to tell you that that is the case. These verses tell you that it's true. So after Paul has described the local church as the household of God and the pillar and buttress of the truth, he also wanted Timothy to know, and for us to know, that there will always be challenges for the faithful, as he presents the other side of the coin by writing of false believers and false teaching. It's a passage that brings us down to earth a bit, doesn't it? It's a passage that reminds us that as great as it is to be part of the church that believes and teaches the Bible and accepts it as the Word of God, that this doesn't mean that it will always be a bed of roses. Jesus taught us about the nature of the church. Goats among the sheep, weeds among the wheat, until the day comes when the great day of judgment arrives and the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, sorts out the goats and the sheep and the weeds and the wheat and makes it clear who was his and who wasn't. There are two things I want to consider this morning from the text. Firstly, consider from these verses the reality of fragile believers. The reality of fragile believers. In verse 1, Paul says to us, in effect, don't be surprised that at the end of the age, at a time when it's going to be a lot harder to separate truth from error, be prepared for apostasy. Don't be surprised when somebody who has professed to believe in Jesus alone for salvation somewhere down the road turns their back on the church and on the gospel. That's what apostasy is. Now, when this happens, and it does happen, and it will happen, it's a very discouraging thing for those who remain. But it's worse for you if you are not expecting apostasy as a part of life in the church at the end of the age. And yes, there are signs of it all around us. Some of you may know that early in his career, Billy Graham was accompanied in his evangelistic crusades by the Canadian preacher Charles Templeton. Both were Bible college graduates. They had little formal education, and they talked much about the need to be formally trained in theology and doctrine at a higher level. And so Templeton went off to what was perhaps the most famous Presbyterian seminary in all of the world. And in one semester, he lost his trust in the authority of God's word. He wrote to Billy Graham and said, "Billy, we're 100 years behind in what we're teaching. We've got to get up to date. We're wrong in what we're saying." Billy Graham, with great sadness in his heart, wrote back to his friend Templeton and said, "I'm standing on the truth of the Word of God." Eventually, his friend left the faith. Can you imagine how discouraging that would have been for Billy Graham? But sadly, there could be many more stories told of people who had a vibrant faith in Jesus, who walk no more with him, even though this very fact verifies the truth of verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Well, you might be asking, where exactly in the New Testament does the Spirit say that? Well, he says that through the words of Jesus. We read them in Matthew 24 this morning. He said them in the words of Paul, of those who would lead, speaking to this very congregation, the Ephesian congregation, back in Acts 20, of those who would lead some of the flock astray. The Spirit says it too in the letters of 2 Peter and Jude as well, which are mainly about the rise of false teaching in the church. We ought not idealize life in the local church in a fallen world. There is always the danger of false teaching leading people astray, and those people who will be led astray. And so Paul explains how it happens in verse 1, that someone who professes faith in Jesus ends up being a person who doesn't profess faith in Jesus. How do they get there? Well, it says so in verse 1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. How is it that you cease to be following Jesus? It's by embracing what is wrong. It's by embracing false teaching. And how often have we seen that happen in the lives of others who have listened, who have dabbled, who have become interested in, had their curiosity piqued by false teaching? And notice who he says is behind the work of that false teaching. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's the work of the evil one. He is the one that sows the weeds among the wheat. He is the one behind false teaching. Paul does not want us to be surprised by apostasy, not to be surprised when people turn away from the truth. Because when that happens, Paul says, well, what Jesus said and what the Holy Spirit said and what Paul said and what Peter said and what Jude said and what others said all come to pass. The Word of God authority is not undermined, however, when anyone turns their back on the gospel. The Word of God is confirmed, isn't it? When someone turns their back on Jesus. Paul says to warn us of this reality, the reality of fragile believers. And secondly, hand in hand with that, he wants us to know of the danger of false teachers. Verse 2 goes on to describe the false teachers themselves. And Paul zeroes in on their character, and he focuses especially on three things: hypocrisy, their lies, and their seared consciences. Now Paul says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. some will fall away from the faith. Such false teachers will be characterized by hypocrisy. They'll be one way on the outside, but another way on the inside. They'll be seductive in their use of speech. They will lie in order to draw people into the web of untruth. And their consciences will be and are desensitized to what they are saying. That is, they will begin to have believed the falsehood that they teach is true. And Paul says we must be on guard against such teachers. Now, the very fact that Paul can speak of false teachers and false teaching proves that there is such a thing as right teaching and right teachers. It proves there is such a thing as truth and orthodoxy. Don't let anyone say to you, there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as right and wrong doctrine. It's all up to you. What may be true for you may not be true for someone else. Well, if you'd said something like that to Paul, well, he would have said, you can't warn people about false teachers if there's no such thing as false teaching. And you can't talk about false teaching unless there's such a thing as true teaching or right teaching. Haven't we already discovered from chapter 1 that Paul has referred to sound doctrine as the means by which the health of the church is encouraged and grows? Haven't we found people in chapter 1 who made a shipwreck of their faith by abandoning the truth? These things were a reality in Ephesus then. And that's one reason why we're so concerned to ensure that we teach the truths and duties and doctrines of Scripture. That's why we give prominence to the reading and the preaching of Scripture over everything else. Not just because of what the rest of chapter 4 goes on to say, where it says to do those things, to read Scripture and to preach Scripture. But also here we note that Paul expected Timothy to be able to discern certain signs about false teachers from their character. Because as far as Paul could see it, what you believe always ends up having an impact on how you live. And if you live and teach what is wrong, it will have a similar effect on your character. It will show in your ethics and the way that you live. And Paul points to the character of false teachers and says, be alert. The one who is teaching must have a character corresponding to the truth of God's word. And that's why Paul zeroes in on their ethical teaching, and you'll see that in verse 3, that Paul asserted that their ethical teaching is always warped in one direction or another, but the direction was always ultimately the same. The error of false teaching shows itself in what they teach about the Christian life. These false teachers, the one in Ephesus, were forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. In other words, they were teaching that two great gifts of God to all mankind, a marriage and food, were anathema. They were forbidden. Now, what do we know about this? How would we place this in some sort of context? Well, what was going on in Ephesus at the time was known as Gnosticism. That was a belief that stated that all things material that you could handle were unholy and sinful. And to truly know salvation, it meant you had to escape from being bound up in material things. Even the basic human desires for intimacy and for food. And if you could escape these desires, you could escape from the material world and enter a higher spiritual world. I hope you can see that that's nothing like the Bible teaches. God pronounced marriage to be good in Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 7. God pronounced all foods to be clean in Mark 2 and Acts chapter 10. And we could refer to many other passages to show that this whole approach was wrong. But the fundamental error of these false teachers remains, no matter how wrong we may show them to be. And that fundamental error is this: to go beyond what God has revealed in his word. By forbidding what God allows, they were setting their opinion above the final rule of faith and practice. And guess what happens when you forbid what God allows? You soon begin to allow what God forbids. And that's our world, isn't it? You soon begin to allow what God forbids. And false teaching will either go in one of those directions, forbidding what God allows or allowing what God forbids. It will either be narrower than the word of God and will not allow things that God allows, or it will be broader than the word of God and will allow things the word of God does not allow. And why is that? Because to be a false teacher, you need to set yourself up as the final arbiter of truth. And you need to twist the scripture in order that what you say sounds correct. And this is what Paul was so angered by whenever he counted any false teachers who preached a different gospel. And if you want to check that out, read his words in Galatians 1, Galatians chapter 1. But here Paul just didn't get angry. Paul showed us that he was able to counter this false teaching with the truth of Scripture, with what is written, in contrast to what is proposed. He does this in verses 4 or 5, of course, taking Timothy and us, his readers, right back to the truth of Genesis 1, right back to God's declaration at the end of each 6 days of creation that it was all good, it was all very good. And the point he is making is that false teaching involves a departure at some point from the truth. And so having an active and working knowledge of Scripture is not just like an optional extra that you get in your new car that you buy. It's an essential. It's a necessity. It's a must. You've got to know the true in order to recognize the counterfeit. You've got to know the genuine in order to see the false. And then to get back to the subject in question about these good things of God that the false teachers rejected, Paul responds in verse 5 that we are to use all of what God has made if it is consecrated by the word of God or made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul may be pointing to the fact here that these people were arguing that the Old Testament ceremonial laws had to be continued to be observed, the difference between clean and unclean. Or Paul may be drawing attention to the fact that the New Testament word of God made it clear that all foods were now clean, as Jesus said in Mark 7. Or as the New Testament reinforces, there are no foods that can bring you closer to God. And there are no foods that can push you away from God. There are foods that are healthy and foods that are unhealthy, but there are no foods that are holy and no foods that are unholy. It just doesn't come into our vocabulary. What does Paul mean when he says it is made holy by the word of God in prayer? Well, he may simply mean that our consumption of any food might be regarded as an act of worship in itself, or it could be that he is simply referring to the old Jewish practice of praying scripture at meals. Either way, what God gives us is good, and we are not to reject any good gifts of God, but we are to receive them with thanksgiving. Well, I'm, for one, am grateful for the person who came up with the expression about the two sides of the coin. I think it's helpful in so many things. It balances out so many truths. I'm thankful for it, but also saddened by what it highlights this morning. For whenever Paul wants us to watch out for the counterfeit among the true, I am reminded of not only looking out for you and ensuring that you stay close to the Word of God and you're equipped with the truth and you're equipped to discern right from wrong, but I am reminded that I have to do this for myself as well. I'm reminded of the story of Templeton could have been my pastor. And my pastor was the Reverend Jim Favell in the late 1960s, who went through our own Presbyterian college in the days when it was thoroughly soul-destroying and liberal. But my pastor did not lose his faith. This makes me wonder that if he had lost his faith, would I have been taught error? See, the process doesn't stop with one, does it? It doesn't stop with one man. What we believe affects everyone. The ripples are huge. And that, in a nutshell, is the simple lesson that Paul has for us this morning in the text. We're looking towards the end of the age. He sees a scene that is awash with false teaching and apostasy. And how true he was. And how that so accurately describes this world. There is, of course, just one path to follow. Stay close, brothers and sisters. Stay close to the Word of God. Take heed to Paul's counsel. Stick to the well-worn paths. Don't run ahead of the Word or depart to the left or the right. There's safe ground in the Scripture and certainty and hope and salvation in the Scripture. And given that Paul's warning here is set at the end of the age, which surely is upon us and has been ever since Jesus went back into heaven, and if it's so that at the end of the age it will become of even greater importance to know what you believe and to know why you believe it, then it becomes of even more importance that you can say, as Billy Graham said once, I'm standing on the truth of the Word of God. Because as the saying goes, if you can't stand for something, then you'll soon fall for anything. And may I add to that, and great will be that fall. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you have given us 66 wonderful books in which we are fed and nourished and strengthened. We praise you that you've given us 20 centuries of church history, 20 centuries of brilliant minds, of men and women who have looked at the Scripture and thought it out and nutted it out. And yet we still live in a world where people readily turn their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his authority, upon your spoken and revealed truth. And we pray that you would help us to encourage each other to stay on the safe, well-travelled paths, knowing that there is certainty and salvation and security found in the doctrines that are taught there. And we pray for people caught in the trap of false teaching. And we pray for ourselves that we also might be given grace and strength to be able to grasp what is right and to discern what is wrong. And we pray that you might equip us, build us up in our most holy faith, that we might all defend the faith, know what we believe, know why we believe it, and be able to give account for the hope that we have in that scripture. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness to the Word of God. We thank you for men like Billy Graham and the Reverend Jim Flavel and many others who laboured under difficult circumstances but who remained true. Help us to remain true, that we might proclaim and believe your truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.